I'm sure all of us are concerned about the moral condition of our country and of our world. I think it's a concern we all share. We sense that people are not as kind, not as honest, not as moral as they used to be. Now, maybe those perceptions are incorrect, but there's a sense of that, I think, with everybody, that our moral condition is not improving. There seems to be more stealing. I just heard on the radio that on the way here, in the news report, what do you suppose is the country that has the most employee theft in the whole world? The United States. And then there's shoplifting and all that, but it's considered the United States has the highest percentage. And bribery, and there seems to be more lying and distortion. There seems to be more bribery and corporations being caught doing things they shouldn't do. And marital fidelity is considered old-fashioned these days. And they say everybody's doing it. And, you know, every now and again you think they may be right. It's just the way it's going. Can a nation continue like that? Perhaps you've heard of Arnold J. Toynbee. He's a British historian, lived from 1899 to 1975. And during his lifetime, he studied the rise and fall of 26 civilizations. And he produced a 12-volume set entitled A Study of History. In a chapter entitled Schism in the Soul, Schism, Division, in the Soul, he wrote his conclusions on why civilizations degenerate. He observed that civilizations rise when they're led by what he called a creative minority. We would call that an energetic, effective, and virtuous leaders. A small group of leaders who work together and lead the nation. He said they tend to rise when they have a creative minority. As I said, we'd call that an energetic, effective, and virtuous leadership. And they work, he said, with a strong, confident, virtuous style and purpose. In America's case, I think of the Pilgrims, not just because my son-in-law is named William Bradford, but we think of the Pilgrims seeking religious freedom in a new world. They were a virtuous minority. They had certain religious standards, and they had certain ways they followed. And soon after, others followed who were seeking religious freedom and also opportunity in a new land. Of course, those people had a lot to learn about God's true ways of life. No question about that. Nevertheless, those early settlers formed a virtuous minority that set the tone from the very beginning. They lived their lives in line with the virtues they understood, and they became what Toynbee called a creative minority. The majority in the nation was willing to follow the lead of this group. That's how it started. When I was a young man, and that's getting to be a few years ago now, the nation still had great respect for its founding and leadership and constitution and governance style. In my youth, the whole nation seemed united in respecting the principles of what Toynbee called a creative minority, much more than today. On the other hand, Toynbee noticed that in a disintegrating civilization, the creative minority that he referred to degenerates into elites that are no longer what he called confident. In other words, the leaders no longer set a good example. So instead of virtuous leaders, the leaders follow the lifestyle of the less virtuous in society. They start following the less virtuous path. Then the less virtuous society become the actual leaders by default. Specifically, Toynbee said, in a declining civilization, the elites are no longer confident and no longer set the example. Who today is a leader that's confident in setting a virtuous example? He said they lapse into truancy, absence, and they stop fulfilling their responsibility. And they surrender to a sense of promiscuity, he called it. I call it vulgarization of manners, the arts, and language. that appear first in the ranks of the proletariat and then to the ranks of the dominant minority. You see that in the people first, and then you start seeing it in the leaders. He described that tendency, as academics do, they have a phrase that may not resonate with all of us, the proletarization of the dominant minority. They become like the people they're supposed to lead, instead of leading the people in a virtuous way. When you think about it, in 1960, four-letter words were not heard in public communication. It was considered unacceptable in public. Nice people didn't talk that way. Today, entertainers spout obscenities and violence, and most people don't seem to mind. Today, sometimes violent, hate-filled speech really sells. In America, good sales of anything make you a hero. If you can sell it, you're a success, no matter what it is. What about appearance? Some think of Madonna to help to make the hooker style look popular today. You walk around and sing and dance in your underwear. Recently, I saw reports of that happening in respected college campuses. The report continued that things got so bad that the first time they decided not to do it again. They were having students dance around in their underwear. Today's modest ladies have difficulty finding clothes they are comfortable wearing. It's getting to be difficult to go shopping. In past years, tattoos and body piercings were not considered respectable. They're something associated with sailors when they had too much to drink. Tattoos were considered debasing and unattractive. And in my view, they still are. I'm still like I was back then. But the society as a whole doesn't view it that way. It's changing. It's changing. Jeans were only for casual wear, not in nice restaurants, concerts, or business, or church, or funerals. But increasingly, that's okay. And sexual behavior. Today, it's considered normal to do what was considered sluttish when I was growing up. I graduated from high school in January 1958. I never heard of any girl in our high school, it was a fairly big one, several thousand, becoming pregnant. Never happened. At least in our high school, or at least if it did, I didn't hear of it. Today, I read of high school girls who agree to become pregnant in groups. Let's all become pregnant. The father's role is not even mentioned. Family, divorce was rare. My mother and father were divorced, so I was very sensitive about that. I used to say, why me? How did I get in this situation? The other kids didn't have that. And it was rare to find somebody else that was in that situation. And today, of course, it's considered more acceptable. It's more common, and even some people consider it part of an ordinary part of married life because there's such an amount of it. Language conveys other changes. Shacking up is now cohabiting. We don't use the old words to describe birth outside of marriage. We use non-marital births or non-traditional families. And casual sex, of course, is reported to be common and acceptable to many. In some neighborhoods, I've read where civilization has been replaced by the law of the prison. In prison, it's rough in prisons. It's really, really rough. It's every man for himself. And the weak often don't survive. I saw an interview with an inmate in a maximum security prison. And he said to the interviewer, he said, there are no fish in here. They're all sharks. It's a tough place, he was trying to convey. In other words, they have to eat each other. It's really, really very difficult. And of course, when released from prison, you tend to bring those things out to the street. Take what you want, respond violently to anyone who antagonizes you or gives you trouble. Gloat when you win, despise courtesy as weakness, treat weaker people, ladies especially, weak, poorly, take pride in exploiting others, and it starts to creep in. And people are worried about it, but they don't know what to do about it. We had a small group Bible study some years ago on the statutes and judgments, which are the form of the Mount Sinai covenant, Exodus 20 to 23. And we studied the penalties that God established for various offenses and transgressions. One of them is in Exodus 21, 33 and 34. And if a man opens a pit, or if a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls in it, the owner of the pit shall make it good. He shall give money to their owner, but the dead animal shall be his. That was God's judgment if you're negligent and leave something open and something gets hurt. Some offenses led to working as a servant to pay off one's debt. You worked for a certain time and then you were free. Other offenses carried the death penalty. After we finished the study, at the last meeting of it, I said, did you ever notice any penalties that God did not use? And at study, nobody, I don't remember anybody coming up with it. God never used incarceration. Israel was to have no jails and no prisons. It's really astonishing when you realize that. You read through Exodus 20 to 23, you won't see any jails or prisons. God knows what happens in a place full of sharks with no fish. It's rough. It's very rough. And I've talked with people who have been in that situation, and they tell you it's rough, especially in the more serious ones. And today, is there anyone to stand up and say, all this is not acceptable? Is there anyone that can say that? I don't know of anyone that does. America's preachers say many things, but I don't hear them talking on such things as this. And in their defense, no one would listen anyway. Toynbee makes another interesting observation in this chapter, schism in the soul. I should have practiced that phrase. These changes don't happen all at once. To recognize a declining civilization, Toynbee said, look for a riven or divided society. Riven or torn is our society at the present. It's torn. Part of the society is living by a course of values, and another part is living by another course of values. And they seem to be increasingly settled in their position and almost of equal sizes. There would be some encouraging signs, he said, that the old values were coming back, but he said in reality, these would only be remnants, speaking against the decline, but with no accepted standard to point to. Our recent elections seem to demonstrate that we have two mutually exclusive groups in our society. I don't mean just the last one, I mean the last several. Two mutually exclusive groups in our society living by different sets of standards. One part accepts sexual freedom, another part doesn't. One part has one view of the role of government, another group has a quite different view of the role of government. One believes in respecting previously held values of conduct, especially Christian teachings, like loving your neighbor as yourself. Think about that. How different society would be if people loved their neighbor as themselves. Treat others as you would like them to treat you. These are Christian values that are disappearing. Don't bear false witness against your neighbor. Don't commit adultery. There are those who try to live by those standards. And there are others who believe in winning at all costs. Lie, cheat, steal, accuse, deceive, slander. Our society is increasingly riven by these different standards. Jesus warned us that at the end of the age, lawlessness would abound. Does anyone doubt that lawlessness is steadily gaining ground here? Look at, if you would, in Matthew 12. And because we want to focus on how this affects the members of the Church of God. We're not going to worry about the society. It's not our problem, we couldn't get up and change it if we wanted to. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We want to talk about how this affects the Church of God. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and the mute man both spake and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, Could this be the son of David? The multitudes respected him, but the leaders found him objectionable. Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. They had to get out, they had to criticize, they had to speak against. Other people saw it as a very good thing. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, is divided against himself, how then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom does your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. Jesus told us what would happen in a riven society. I remember I was born in 1940. In World War II, and I was just very young, and then the years that followed it, the nation viewed itself as united. Now, there may have been divisions, and as a young man, I didn't see. But it viewed the nation together as a united group. I remember traveling overseas. I began to travel internationally in 1963. And you'd meet an American anywhere, of any background, and you were close. We had Mr. Jackson, Merrill Jackson, in our home. And it was, we're Americans, so we're talking. It was a wonderful thing. There was a cohesion. Today, I don't know how it is overseas. I haven't been overseas for a while. But within the nation, the bitter division seems unending. And in my view, the division is a national disgrace. Jesus said a nation divided can't stand. That's a disgrace. Two major denominations are splitting up over different views on many issues. The denominations themselves are bitterly divided over ordaining homosexual bishops. Some are for it, some are against it. Others are divided about ordaining women, and there are other things. And then comes the battle that's after always follows, who gets the building? Dave Rowansby's dad, I don't know if he used to attend here in Chicago years ago. He's been dead for many years, but he said, if I ever leave the Worldwide Church of God, I'm going to join a church where the building's paid for. I said, the battle comes over who controls the assets. In the long run, that won't stand. For members of the Church of God to stand, we must be truly united. That applies to our fellowship, the whole fellowship of the United Church of God, and every congregation and family in it. We have to be, in spirit and truth, united. Where does unity come from? Especially in the church. Where does unity come from? If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, I've covered this in other contexts and here in Chicago, but there's a lot of people in our congregation who haven't heard this, at least not heard it for a long time. Where does unity come from? For the church. Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Him you shall hear. Moses told Israel, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of God, the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you. Now, to simplify, I won't go into the whole explanation of that, but Moses was the mediator of the Mount Sinai covenant, and Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. To just simplify, like you. There are many other indicators of it, but just to simplify. I will raise up from them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded. So he's saying there's going to be more instruction coming. The Mount Sinai covenant wasn't all of it. There was going to be somebody else raised up, like Moses, who was going to bring additional teaching. God would send his personal representative to teach us. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Israel was required to listen to the teaching. And then you got unity. Verse 20, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Those who don't listen will eventually perish. God's very patient on that, but he's going to make that division. And again, you have unity. You have those who follow the teaching the prophet brought, and you have those who don't. Let's go to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. John 7, verse 14. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. Jesus is the teacher, the prophet God said he would send to speak in his name. I'll make that more clear as we go on. But my doctrine is not mine. By the way, the word doctrine means simply teaching. In Greek, doctrine, teach, teacher, and teaching all come from the same Greek root. We might say in English, the teacher teaches the teaching. Or the doctor disseminates the doctrine. The teaching Jesus brought, the doctrine or teaching, is from the Father. Jesus is the prophet God said he would send. And remember, God said, in the long run, God's very merciful. He said those who refused to listen to his servant would be held accountable. Verse 17, if anyone wills to do his will, if anybody wants to do the Father's will, he shall know concerning this the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Anyone who wants to do God's will find it easy to understand doctrine. The denominations do not agree on homosexuality and other things. But those who know God's will or God's doctrine will agree that homosexuality is sin. It's plain in the Bible. But not everybody agrees with the Bible. Some people have explanations as to why they don't agree with it, that they can disregard that. But if we all agree on what Scripture says, then we're all going to be unified. We could go down the list of doctrine: baptism, Sabbath, holy days, tithing, clean meats, heaven and hell. More importantly, what's the kingdom of God and what's salvation? God's people agree on all these teachings and all these doctrines. And not only that, but on Christian conduct, which is what Jesus came to teach. We've covered that many times. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Where do church members look for godly standards? Where do Christians look to determine right from wrong on any topic? Where do we go to find the path to life? There is really only one answer to that question. That's Jesus Christ. That's the only one that we have to look to. And his teaching as revealed in God's Word, both the Old and New Testaments. And how do Christians conduct themselves when they disagree? Jesus gave us very specific instructions on that. Very specific. About reconciliation. About going to your brother privately. And many, many other things he gave that's to get those disagreements taken care of. And not let them sit and fester. Today, many religious leaders claim the only thing that's important is love, or as the Beatles put it, all you need is love. That love's the most important thing. But the kind of love they promote is not based on God's teaching and often leads to lawlessness. There are other religious leaders who says all you need is faith. Salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. That's all you need. Everything else is extraneous. Today, that usually works out to mean profession with no tangible fruits. Now, don't misunderstand. We do need faith and we do need love. But we also need sound doctrine. Because without sound doctrine, you won't recognize true faith. And without sound doctrine, you won't understand what true love really is. And that's exactly where the world of Christianity is today. They do not understand faith. And they do not understand love. They don't recognize that God's commandments are called love. And define love. You don't steal. That's love. You don't lie. That's love. You don't commit adultery. That's love for your neighbor and his or her marriage. You don't do that. Looking at lacking a grounding on sound doctrine, their understanding of faith and love, as I said, is fatally flawed. And they're walking around in the dark. The key to sound doctrine is to understand that Jesus Christ is God's messenger sent to bring his teaching to this darkened world. Look at John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And let's go to verse 44. John chapter 12 and verse 44. Then Jesus cried out, John 12, 44, and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Have we thought about that? We're really believing in the Father when we follow Jesus Christ. He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And anyone who hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. If he's going to judge the world, he could have done it from heaven. He had to come to save the world, and that involved, of course, dying. He who rejects me and does not receive my words, remember God said through Moses, whoever does not hear him, I will hold him accountable. I require it of him. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word which I have spoken will judge him in the last day. The judgment will be based on the teaching Jesus Christ brought from the Father, which we call the New Testament. He says in verse 49, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. Can you imagine Jesus Christ saying, I'm just telling you what I was told to say? I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me command what I should say and what I should speak. I was told what I should say and what I should speak. And he did, faithfully. And I know that his command is everlasting life. If you're going to get to eternal life, everlasting life, we have to follow the teachings that Jesus Christ brought from the Father. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father told me, so I speak. You know, many think Jesus changed his Father's teaching. Not so. Some teach he did away with the law. Not so. He faithfully taught and died for what the Father taught, and the Father's the author of the Ten Commandments. The Father and Jesus Christ are in perfect agreement on doctrine. And the only way to everlasting life is to follow the Father's teachings brought by Jesus Christ. Look at John 8, if you think that's too simple, simplistic. Look at Second John, verse 8. In the back of the book, the way men have arranged the book, in the way the Bible was originally given, these general epistles come after the book of Acts and before Paul's writings. 2 John 8. Look to yourselves that we do not lose the things we have worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. I won't spend time on reward, but I've covered it many times, so I don't need to again, but I want to point out he's talking about reward, which many people find difficult to understand. Then he says in verse 9, whoever transgresses, now transgression is breaking the law, right? 1 John 3:4, transgression is lawlessness is transgressing the law. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine or the teaching of Jesus Christ. So anybody that's breaking the law and doesn't follow the doctrine or teachings of Jesus Christ, John says, does not have God. Boom. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ, and if you're abiding in the doctrine of Christ, you already know you're going to keep the law as well, because he made that explicitly plain. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If somebody's walking in Christ's teaching faithfully, then the Father and the Son are with them. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, the one Jesus Christ brought, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. You notice, without the doctrine of Christ, we won't recognize the true teachers from the false. And notice, John didn't refer to faith or love in this passage. He did in other places. John knew the key issue in understanding who's serving God is the doctrine of Christ. The disciples of Jesus will not hold differing teachings. If they're all abiding in the doctrine of Christ, they'll all believe the same thing. The only way Christ's disciples might differ on doctrine is if one or both of them haven't learned it right yet. We all have things to learn. We all have things that we have to gain understanding on. And I don't think any of us have it perfectly yet. I sure don't. So we may have disagreements, but it'd be in those areas when we get to where we're all agreeing with Christ. We'll be together. As one elder told me years ago, if Christ is in you and he's in me, then we're going to be on the same page. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. As I'm sure you all know, Matthew 7 is the last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, where Matthew wrote down in an organized, structured way Jesus' teaching. We've been going through those discourses, and there are five of them in the book of Matthew, and this is the first one, the Sermon on the Mount. So in verse 21, toward the end, this is how he closes the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, I hope we see the will of my Father in heaven in a different light. In other words, that it's the teaching Jesus brought from the Father. And when we follow that teaching, we'll be doing the will of the Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? We preached Jesus. And we cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name. Then will I declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. We were never in touch. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. As I said, lawlessness is growing in our society. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, his teaching, and does them, the word sayings, by the way, as I remember, is logos, which is the teaching. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his home on the rock. He hears what Jesus said, and he followed it, and he was building on a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, why don't they do them? It really doesn't matter. Somebody might have told them, you don't need to do them. Or they may say, I heard it, but I don't want to do them. Whichever way, it doesn't matter. The point is, he hears the sayings and he does not do them. God said, I will require it of him if he doesn't hear them and do them. Will be likened to a foolish man who's built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Notice verse 28. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these logos, sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, at his doctrine. King James says doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Yeah, he had the authority, all right. He had the authority from the Father. And he did it exactly the way he's told. Remember the prayer, your will be done on earth, when we all faithfully do the Father's will, we'll be completely unified. It's going to be a marvelous thing. I want to show you one more thing on this. If you look at 1 Timothy, the book of 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul was writing to Timothy about how to care for the church. And I'd just like you to notice the emphasis that he had here. We covered this in our small group Bible studies years ago. And I'd like you to just notice the teaching that he sent to this elder who he supervised. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love. God's commandments, the purpose behind them is love. From a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, sincere trusting God, and following his instructions and his commandments. From which some having swayed have turned aside to idle talk. Talk that doesn't produce anything. Desiring to be teachers of the law. There are a lot of people who want to be teachers of the law. The actual word there is Torah teacher. Understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. They don't know what they're talking about. But they want to be teachers of the law. Members of the church have to be knowledgeable on that. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that the latter times, now let's see, where are we in that? Some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Doctrines that come from demons, not from the Father. It's interesting. Demons, you know, they got people believing they have an immortal soul. Well, demons do. And they believe they're going to heaven. Well, demons, that's what demons wanted to do. They want to take over heaven. And they got thrown back. We're not going to heaven. Heaven's coming here, right? Speaking lies and hypocrisy. Now, when you lie in hypocrisy, you know you're lying. Having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Okay, so there are going to be false doctrines being spread about. Look at verses 6 and 7. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself rather to godliness. He goes on to talk about that. Look at verse 13. Till I come, Paul tells Timothy, give attention to reading the scripture, reading perhaps the epistles, to exhortation, sermons, and to doctrine. Till I come, give attention to reading, exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that's in you, which was given you by prophecy and the laying on of hands of the leadership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress, that your growth may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. When you teach the right doctrine, you're going to save yourself and you're going to save those who hear you. Look at 5:17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And then look at chapter 6 in verse 1. You won't believe what's in here if you don't know what's here. Let as many bondservants as are under their yoke, it means they're servants, count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. His doctrine. If we don't show respect for our leaders, even the ones that aren't right, then so the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Wow, that's strong, isn't it? And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. I found when people go into business together in a church, sometimes it doesn't work out because the other expects the other to give. We got to understand doctrine. And notice verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine Jesus Christ brought, and to the doctrine which affords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. One translation has it, a conceited idiot. Probably not a good translation, but colorful. He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions. Now, brethren, I think we all agree, with envy, strife, and reviling, evil suspicions, you're not going to have unity. Useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Very strong things by the Apostle Paul. But he's telling Timothy, get the doctrine right. Teach it right. And stop it if it's not right. That's what Paul taught Timothy. So while our nation struggles with moral decline, God's people are preparing for the marriage of the Lamb. They don't mold themselves to the standards of this society because it's passing away. They know it's going to pass away. Instead, they are striving to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So in God's servants, there should be no schism in the soul. But with one heart and one mind, God's servants are faithfully following the doctrine of Jesus Christ.